Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to gather in the context of your word. And I pray that as we look to it for encouragement and inspiration and for our very lives, that you would quicken our spirits, Lord, to be alive to your teaching. Give us sound judgment and wisdom as we discern the truth of it. And give us courage, Father, as we make application in our lives. We pray for your blessing upon this time now in the name of Christ. Amen. Today will be the last lesson that we have in our sort of parallel study of Colossians and how to study the Bible. So today, if you have any questions about the book of Colossians or anything to do with how to interpret the Scriptures, all of those questions should be answered today. Another joke not going over well. Okay. Well, God helping us, we will address some important things today. I want to do two things. First, I'm going to begin with sort of the last bit of how to study the Bible. And we've kind of broken up in continuity with the lights out thing when I was gone and all that stuff. But what we've been trying to do is talk about how to study the Bible in terms, number one, of what does it say? We talked a little bit about the original languages and that sort of thing. And then secondly, how do I interpret it to understand what it means and to arrive at correct doctrinal statements and that sort of thing. And then today we're going to talk about how to apply what I've actually read and learned in the Scriptures. Okay, and so that'll be the first thing that we do. And then secondly, we are going to get into Colossians. Time permitting, we'll go through verses 12 through 17 of chapter 3. I consider just trying to blow through the whole rest of the book, but wow, there's just so much there that I figured rather than doing it a disservice that we would sort of conclude with verse 17, which is, I think, a fitting verse to end with anyway. Okay, so let's begin with what I would call devotional principles. How do I determine, or how do I make an application of what I've just arrived at in my study of the Scriptures? And I want to cover three main areas. Okay, first I'm going to talk about how to distinguish between interpretation and application. We can do that very quickly. And then we'll talk about applying biblical commands. The Bible's full of commands, right? And how do I know whether I should apply that command? Is that command to me or not? And then how should I go about making that application? And then finally, how to apply biblical principles. We actually hear quite a bit about this these days, and I want to give us some guidance on how to discern and make application of biblical principles. And then after that, we'll get into our study of Colossians. Okay, so first of all, interpretation and application. You've probably heard this saying, there's one interpretation and many applications of a passage of Scripture. And generally speaking, that's correct. The author, when he wrote those words, intended them to be interpreted in one way. And if we sort of allow multiple interpretations of a passage of Scripture, then sort of we're letting loose the holds of rational thinking and this sort of thing. And you can get into all kinds of allegorical things and stuff where it's very easy to wander off into doctrinal la-la land, technically speaking there. So we generally hold to one interpretation, and yet it may have a different application for you than for me. Boy, this really tells me I need to love my wife better by doing A, B, C, D, E. And it may impress you that, you know what, my boss at work, I really need to reach out and do something different with him to impress him with the gospel or whatever it might be. So that's perfectly valid. That's really the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God in your heart and mine to make us more conformed to the image of Christ. And that's what we mean by one interpretation of many applications. Perfectly valid for you to go love your boss better, me to go love my wife better through the same passage of Scripture. Okay? Any questions on that? That's a pretty straightforward principle, I think. This one's going to get us into a little more challenging area, applying biblical commands. Okay? How do I know if this command in Scripture applies to me? That's the first question we'll deal with. This has been described by one author as the scandal of particularity, which I think is just a great phrase. Here's what he means by that, and this is a quote from him, that God's revelation came to specific people at specific times in specific cultures, in specific languages, and culminated in an incarnation in a specific man. Okay, in other words, the Word of God came to Paul, writing to the Colossians for very particular people who were experiencing very specific problems and so on. Okay, and that's sort of on the one end of the scale. Because Holy Scripture is given by divine revelation and by divine inspiration, it is in virtue of these two characteristics transcultural from its inception. For this reason, it can be translated into the languages of the world, be read intelligently, be properly interpreted, and yield theological truth. Because Holy Scripture did come in Jewish culture, it does have a cultural impress so that the entire Scripture is not completely transcultural. Okay? So some of what Paul wrote to the Colossians, we can take out and infer that these things are written to me because I'm a believer in Christ. Okay? But not all things written to all people in the Bible can I say that about. Because some things, some of these commands are transcultural. They move from the culture to which they were written into ours, but some are not. Okay? The author says, there is no easy solution to this problem and no simple formula which enables the interpreter to divide transcultural from the cultural. Bummer. No simple formula, right? No simple formula. So we're actually impressing, you're going to hear this more than once this morning, the need for biblical wisdom. Okay? Biblical wisdom. As I look at this passage, and I assess all of the text, and I pray through the interpretation, and I ask about application and so on, I need to be wise, and we're going to talk about different ways to do that, but it's not just, I can't just throw it in the application machine, and out it comes, thou shalt obey, or this was not written to you. That just doesn't happen. We don't have such a machine. Okay? For some cultural teachings, one last thing to read here. Both cultural and transcultural ideas in the Scripture contain underlying principles which the interpreter should attempt to extract and transfer to our culture. For some cultural teachings, this will be difficult or even impossible to do, and we're back to biblical wisdom. And here we must recognize, this is an important point, here we must recognize that earnest brothers and sisters can arrive at different conclusions, okay, in some passages. And maybe I won't get into examples of where that happens, but certainly we do. Earnest believers come to different interpretations and applications of Scripture all the time. Okay, so having said that there's no formula, I'm going to give you one. This is from Peter Masters, okay? And this is designed to be a help to you, to help you discern whether this particular command should be obeyed or not in our culture. Okay? And he proposes, this is Peter Masters, who is, this is in a book called Interpreting the Bible Not Like Any Other Book. Peter Masters, if you don't know who he is currently the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, which was famously Charles Spurgeon's church. Okay, so number one, was this act a social custom in the day? Was it a social custom? Okay, I'm going to give you some examples here in just a moment. And then secondly, is there a way today that the underlying principle or idea can be equally well expressed? Okay? And I'm just going to put another way here. Is there a way today that the underlying principle or act can be equally expressed? Okay? So let me give you a couple of examples to show you how this might work. These are right from his book. Okay, here's an instruction in 1 Thessalonians that we should work with our hands. Right? We should work with our hands. That's right in 1 Thessalonians, I think, chapter 4. Okay? So work with our hands. Was this a social custom of the day? Yes. Okay, I'll answer my own questions here.
Was this commonly done as a part of their society then?
Yes.
Okay. Is the underlying principle of working with your hands, and if you know the context around which Paul was giving that, he was encouraging them not to be idle and lazy and so on. Is there another way to express that today without working with my hands? Sure. Sure. Okay. And so Masters proposes that if the answer to both questions is yes, then this need not be applied or need not be interpreted as a command directly to us. Okay? Which is kind of weird because two yeses gives you a no. All right? So if I answer yes to both questions, then this is something that need not be obeyed directly, although obviously the underlying principles still need to be adhered to, and I'll get to that in just a minute.
Yes, sir? It doesn't have to be obeyed literally.
Literally, yeah, that's probably a better term. Yes.
But it's still, like I said, the principle.
Of course. Of course, yes. That's right. Right. Yeah, so the implication there is that if there's a way to express the underlying principle another way, then yes, I should do that. Take the other way. Although you might be blessed enough to be able to work with your hands and support yourself, which has its own blessings, I would maintain. Okay, let me take another one here.
Most people would work with their hands, and therefore that became the representation of the whole idea of working hard.
Yeah.
Working with their hands.
Yeah, and this is a good opportunity to reinforce this is not a biblically inspired little matrix here that we're filling out. Okay, so in the use of this, you ought to ask yourself, am I being wise and coming to right conclusions and so on? But it can be helpful, I think. All right, secondly, let's greet one another with kisses. That's in... I can't remember now, actually. This may also be in, it's in a couple, I think it's actually in a couple of places, okay? Was this a social custom? Certainly it was, okay? And is there another way? Yes, there is another way to express that same sentiment when we gather together. And so this need not be interpreted as a direct command that we do. Okay, now let's get to a couple of more challenging ones. How about washing of feet? Was this a social custom? Something done in Bible times? Yes, of course. Is there another way to express the underlying message or act there? Yeah, there is. Okay, you may not know this. This, in some Baptist churches, this was considered a third ordinance historically in some churches. There was quite a bit of dialogue in some areas of our nation about whether or not this was in fact the third ordinance given by Christ. Okay? But this is not one that we're going to say is necessary for us today. Oh, now let me take another one. How about the Lord's Supper? Was this a social custom? No, it was not. And is there another way to express the same? Well, not really. Okay? So this, in fact, is something that we need to obey. And baptism, this was not a social custom either. And you might be able to invent another way to accomplish the same thing, but not really. Okay? So these were things given specifically to the church to be obeyed, as called out as just different things. Okay? Now, there are some where this is not so clean. Okay, this sort of division, and you and I may come to a different opinion about the wearing of head coverings, for example. Okay, there are some that believe that that is because of the way it's taught in Scripture, that that's relevant and necessary for believers today, and we'll just come out down in different places in this. And so there's a need for a little bit of understanding and that sort of thing as we go forward. Okay, so hopefully this will help you in a way, again, not inspired, but just sort of a way of thinking about the things, the commands that are given in Scripture, and whether or not we ought to be obeying them. Not directly, what was the better word? Literally, thank you. That's a better term, I think. Okay. Now, why am I interested in what the Bible, what biblical commands are? That is not a rhetorical question. Why am I interested in biblical commands? What's that? Sorry. Okay. Okay. Okay, good. Yeah, so we want to keep the commands of Christ out of obedience and love to Him, right? And also we want to be in His will. We want to do things that are pleasing to the Father and so on. So there's a great desire for us to want to do things that are pleasing to the Lord as far as obviously major life decisions and so on. And when looking for commands in Scripture, I think we should be warned about something you might even call divination, to divine something. There are have been cultures where if you wanted to know whether to go hunt in a certain area, you would throw an egg on a thatch roof, and if it broke, you didn't go, and if it didn't break, you did go. Okay, that's sort of the practice of divination, or I can, you know, flip a coin and that sort of thing. All right, so there are ways of determining God's will that really have nothing to do with the task at hand. And so I might open up my Bible and just sort of magically something appears that wasn't really ever intended in the Scriptures. Okay? See what I mean? Where I kind of take something. Now, what rule would I violate to do that? Yeah, context, context, and context. That's right, all three rules. Let me see here just a second. I'm going to get to this a little bit later. Okay, so how do I know if God is leading me to do something? I know that's a huge question. Let me just offer in this area something that has helped me personally about whether God is leading me to do something or not. I hope this will be helpful for you. I was asked, this is many years ago, I was asked by a non-believing friend, how do I know if God is speaking to me? This was in kind of just casual conversation. And that's a pretty huge question, by the way, just right off the... Okay, let's see. How do I know if God is speaking to me, so to speak, or leading me to do something? And almost without pause, and I'm going to stop short of saying that God told me this, I told him this, that being led by the Spirit was a prompting of my conscience to do, say, or believe something that is in keeping with the entire teaching of the Scriptures. Okay? A prompting of my conscience to do, say, or think something that is in keeping with the entire teaching of the Bible. That I would interpret that as sort of, yep, that's the Spirit telling me to do something. Go help that old lady across the street. Well, is that in keeping with the whole teaching of the Scriptures? It certainly is, unless I'm, you know, violating some other principle somewhere. But generally speaking, there's very few situations in life where that wouldn't be a right thing to do. Okay? And so I could pretty much say, yep, I can abide in the Spirit here and go do that thing. All right? So if you keep that kind of in your mind as you're reading, okay? So I'm reading for application. I see a command in the Scriptures. If I feel impressed to go do something, again, that's in keeping with the whole teaching of Scripture, that's something you ought to take seriously, I believe. Okay? That as you're in the Spirit, in the Word, that is a sound way to move forward and to move out confidently. Okay? Any thoughts on that? Questions? That's a little bit squishy, I know, but hopefully it's helpful to some. Okay. All right, so that's applying biblical commands. And let's turn to Romans chapter 4 very briefly here for applying biblical principles. Romans 4:24. Excuse me. This is speaking of Abraham. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Okay, not for his sake alone, but for ours also. And then let me move forward. I'll do this quickly. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 8 and 9. Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Okay? That's a very plain teaching in the Old Testament. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in former times was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Okay, what are these things telling us? They're telling us that there are Scriptures given, in this particular case, in the Old Testament, that were written for the purposes of our application today. Okay? And we do this primarily through principles. There's a principle in not muzzling an ox when it's treading out grain, right? You're denying him something that he's actually helping to create or produce. And that just seems unjust. So let me carry that principle forward and ask about a pastor who's laboring in the Word to bring forth fruit in your life. Should he also have to make his own living? Is that not worthwhile to be compensated for? Certainly it is. Okay, and that's the sort of the parallel that Paul is making there. And so he's carrying from principle the teaching of Scripture in the Old Testament into the New Testament. Okay, so this is the principle of applying principles, to be a little bit circular there. Okay, the Bible contains many direct commands to the believer, but its most pressing demands upon the life are contained in its principles. The entire tenet of the New Testament, and especially the teaching of Jesus, is that inner sanctification and purity is more important than outward behavior. Right, and this was a whole Sermon on the Mount, Jesus rebuking the Pharisees. Yeah, you're keeping all these rules and regulations, but let me talk about your heart for a few minutes. Okay, let me talk about your heart. This is also from Ram. He's the author that I got some of this from. The emphasis on Scripture is on moral and spiritual principles, not upon specific and itemized lists of rules for moral or spiritual conduct. One of the reasons he gives for this is, if it were a legal code of rules, then the Bible would foster an artificial spirituality and indirectly sponsor hypocrisy. So we're not just given a book of to-dos. We're actually given these principles. There are some of those, no doubt. But yet, on the whole, the teaching of Scripture is by way of principle, that it might work through our hearts to different applications in our lives. Okay, so I want to identify... Yes, ma'am. Okay.
Apply the same thing to that.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, the Jews today, even though they're not, you know, summed up with Christ, they still follow a lot of the dietary laws. So how do you...
Right.
You shouldn't have shrimp. I mean, all these things.
Mm-hmm.
The question I have is on keeping it a Sabbath. I think that would fall in the same thing. So I'm going to go ahead and throw that out there. That dietary laws and keeping it a Sabbath, I think, would fall into the same thing enough to ask.
Okay, I'm actually going to answer the one and avoid the other here. Actually, I'm going to avoid both, to be quite honest with you.
Well, that's not right.
Well, you asked, and I'm acknowledging it. I just happen not to have a... Actually, on dietary rules, that actually falls into a broad area of how do we interpret the law of God today? What happened to the law of God? Given primarily in the first five books of the Old Testament, how do we take those and apply them into New Testament life? Okay, that's a subject worthy of more than my remaining 22 minutes. But the short answer is that Christ's coming freed us from the ceremonial aspects of the law. Okay, and we're not required to do certain things. The one on diet in particular is actually addressed in the New Testament with Peter being told and commanded to eat, in fact, of things that he recognized as unclean. No, Lord, I can't eat these things. And God, in fact, commanded him to take of those things. So can I learn principles from the dietary rules? Probably. Need I adhere directly to them? No. Christ has freed me from the adherence to those particulars of dietary restriction and so on. And then with due respect, I'm actually going to set the question of the Lord's Day and the Sabbath and all that on the side.
I was just going to say, just as a general approach here, I think the passages you refer to are very important in that they tell us we may not ignore the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of things that we need to know.
Yeah, amen to that.
The verses don't tell us how to extract that information, how to apply that information to us. I mean, it's maybe a little bit frustrating, but we can't just read those two verses and say, the Old Testament applies to me, therefore I just go pick out a verse out of the Old Testament and I know exactly what to do with it. There's going to be some hard work required to think about lots of different principles about how that is going to carry over from Old Testament to New Testament. But the general principle that I think you're really trying to focus on here is that there is value in it. It's profitable to study and glean principles from the Old Testament. But it doesn't, in and of itself, answer the question about how you do that in this case.
Yeah, amen to that. Yes, it is valuable, necessary, I would claim, that we glean truths from the Old Testament in particular and make application. And yet there's no formula, again, that's going to tell us exactly how to do that. And so we're back to that thing I mentioned earlier, the need for biblical wisdom. How exactly do I execute this? By the way, this is one reason we have pastors, to help us do that, okay? To help us through the challenges and one another. Okay, when we get off without that kind of accountability and support, I think we're potentially in a little dangerous area. Yes, sir?
It seems to me, you're talking about how the principles are kind of the heart of the Scripture. It seems like the commands are given to kind of check our application of the principles almost. It's almost like, because you're saying there's all these kind of different applications we can make to the principles. But if we have an application of the principles that would violate a command, it's almost like the command is given there to check.
Yeah.
But you're applying that principle in a way that violates the character of God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That might be a fair way to look at it. Let me give you two errors that I think you can fall into in doing this. Again, the question here is applying the principles of Scripture to my life. Okay? Number one, I could go beyond the plain meaning of the text in such a way that I extract and then apply a principle that was not then nor is now intended. Okay? I basically take this thing and I just go places it was never intended to be. See what I mean? Okay? I take the text and I go beyond the plain meaning into an area that, no, you know what? The Bible just doesn't teach that. And I'm doing something that this was never intended to demonstrate or command me to do. Okay? And then the second error, which is kind of on the other side, is that I rob the Scriptures of their current relevance by restricting it and saying, oh no, this was written to the Colossians. Look at me, I live in Auburn. Okay? I'm not a Colossian. You see how that doesn't sit well either, right? That's ridiculous. And so in the middle there, in that middle ground, is, I think, sort of the sweet spot, if you will, for applying the principles of Scripture to my life. I can't take the plain text and just go anywhere with it, and yet I have to let the text breathe. Okay? I have to let it breathe in my life and let the Spirit work through me in it. Okay? And again, this calls for biblical wisdom. Okay? The support of one another, help of our pastors, submitting to their teaching, and so on. Okay? Any questions on that? Okay. Hearing none, I'm going to move to Colossians. Hopefully that's a little of a help to you. I know this is a huge area, by the way, and it'll be a lifelong challenge. Let me just comfort you with that. This will be a lifelong challenge for you to look at a text, and you're always going to uncover passages and say, wow, does that really say that? And you're going to just wrestle with them. Does that mean that I ought to? And it's going to be a lifelong struggle for us. And as I said, there are areas where blessed brothers and sisters have come down on different sides of issues since Christ was walking upon the earth. And likely it'll continue until he comes again. So.
Yeah, the
come down on separate sides of the interpretation. My question is there one right interpretation, even when people come down on separate sides of an interpretation that can both be wrong, is there still one right? Is there an absolute interpretation, I guess, is what I'm asking you.
Right. Yeah, this is the old, if you think it says A and I think it says not A, that's a little bit too, I'm sorry, that's not exactly what you're saying. But yes, if we both look at a passage, we interpret it differently, at least one of us is wrong. I would say that's true. As long as we're not actually saying the same thing and not realizing it or something like that. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's fair to say. We could both be wrong, but I don't think as far as what did the author mean when he said this? You say he meant this. I say he meant that.
And in a postmodern, era that we're in, it seems like, well, that's right for you and that's right for me. We'll just agree to disagree and go on.
Right. Yeah. And I think in the realm of interpretation, that can't happen. But in application, it can. Right. It works for me in loving my wife. Works for me in loving my boss or my pastor. Great. Let's be happy. Yeah. I would say that's true. Either you want to comment on that?
Well, I was just going to say, I think that's the reality of the world where we live, where we're imperfectly sometimes understanding things. And I try to divide things up in between essentials and non-essentials, like where things impact the gospel or what it means to be a Christian, the person and work of Christ. To me, those are essentials, and those are things I'll get mad on and wrestle with you if you disagree with me or you say, well, I don't interpret that way. There are people out there who are saying, well, I don't think the Christ was raised from the dead. That's something to wrestle over, and really go to the mat. There are other things that are non-essentials where brothers and sisters can, I think, exercise humility to say, I don't have a perfect gamut on all of this, and understand that even historically there have been people who have disagreed on some things, and when they don't impact those essential things, cardinal doctrines, then we can live with the tension. Not so much, I'm okay, you're okay, but I think there's a certain sense of humility that says, you know what, when we get to heaven, one of us is going to find out what was right. Maybe both of us, like you said, Roy, we might both be wrong on this. So I guess there's even to me a worthiness in carving up what's essential, what's non-essential, and not to break fellowship over things that are not.
Yeah, I actually didn't address that, but certainly we can disagree and still be brothers on certain issues, no question about it. But there are some essentials that the pastor's talking about where we can be friends, but we just can't fellowship as believers together over them, I guess. Let me just encourage you with one last thing before we move to Colossians, and that is, it is easy, I think, to dismiss controversial teachings of Scripture as that'll all pan out in the end, and Jesus will tell me when I go to be with him in glory. And then to just dismiss the whole subject. Let me encourage you not to do that, and suggest to you that even if you never reach a satisfactory resolution in your own mind about what you believe about something, that simply the exercise of wrestling through it will expand your faith. You will get to know the Lord better, your faith will increase, you will love him more, you'll know his word better. Even if you never really, I just can't come down hard on. Well, that's okay. Just having wrestled with it, I think, is really a profitable exercise. And so don't, I say this with love, don't just dismiss doctrines of Scripture. Well, you got you're these and you're those, and I don't know. Let me just go on to something else. Okay? Fight through it. God will do a great work in your life as you do. And on to Colossians. Okay. Very brief review here. Colossians, written to the church in Colossae, had been undergoing some heresies. Paul deals with their problems by two primary themes in the book, we've sort of maintained. Number one, the preeminence of Christ in theology, and it kind of some things that combated this notion of, well, that supported his fully divine and fully human characteristics. And secondly, the preeminence of Christ in sanctification. We're not going to get sanctified by following a bunch of rules and regulations. That was the argument from the end of chapter 2. And then last time the pastor taught on the implications of being in Christ. If you're in Christ, then we get this whole put to death therefores. Okay, lots of characteristics of our age, I would maintain. And there's a whole description in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 3, essentially of what they used to be like. Put that stuff away. Put it to death. Okay, and then we have a parallel here in verses 12 through 17, which we're about to cover briefly. So, okay, let's read verse 12 and following then. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Okay. The first couple of verses here are sort of an extension of the what was previously written. In other words, Paul's talking about issues in your personal character. You got to get rid of this stuff. Get rid of sexual immorality and uncleanness and evil desire and all these things. And instead, verses 12 and 13, put on this spirit of a Christian, if you will. Kindness, meekness, patience. You're going to bear with one another. And your whole frame of life is going to be completely different than if you were not in Christ. See that great contrast that he's giving us in verses 12 and 13. In other words, Christian character is comprised of what's inside of us, rather than, as he says up here in verse 20 of chapter 2, all these regulations and rules. Okay? That's not what sanctification is all about. Sanctification is all about what's happening inside of us. Am I moving to increasing kindness and meekness, love for one another, and so on? So the real substance of sanctification is, in fact, what happens to our characters, inward, not outward things. Okay, so that's kind of the contrast given there. And I want you to notice just for a moment how contrary this description of characteristics is to the world's view of manliness. Right? Power, prestige, you know, bench press, and all that kind of stuff. That's not what Christian manliness is all about. It's, am I conforming to the character of Christ? Am I increasingly kind, gentle, full of integrity, honest, loving, and so on? Okay? Now, if you've got a great bench press, I don't begrudge you that. And also notice the other's orientation of these two verses. Okay, look back at verse 5 in particular, 5 and 8. Someone who's angry, full of wrath, verse 8, angry, full of wrath, malice, slanders, and is an obscene talker, you just don't think about them being others oriented, do you? You know? It's just really all about me. Here's what I'm feeling right now, and I'm going to let you have it. Wham! Okay? All in contrast to the character, the picture that Paul is painting of the Christian in verses 12 and 13. So this other's orientation, really marking out the character of a believer. And then in verses 14 through 16, Paul gives what I believe is the characteristics of a healthy church. Okay, now I'm going to make a slight change here, and there's a reason for doing this that I'll hopefully support in just a moment. And I have my commentators behind me on this, that he's really moving kind of from here's teaching to you as an individual or as a collection of individuals to, and now I'm going to give you some principles for church life or relationships in the church. Okay, and so let's read these together again, 14 through 16. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Okay, it brings it to completion in its full intended state. The notion of love one for another. Okay? And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Okay, now that word for rule in the original language means to umpire or to arbitrate. So it's the notion that
you and I've got a beef and we're struggling to work it out, hey, let's let the peace of Christ arbitrate between us and to bring us together and to unify us rather than allowing this disagreement to split us apart and splinter us. Okay, so the context of this verse in particular is really about body life, if you will, to use kind of the modern phrase. Okay, it's really about how we deal with relationships. The peace of Christ ought to characterize our relationships as a church. It's also true of individuals, right? I mean, the peace of Christ ought to rule in our hearts, no question about that. But it also ought to arbitrate and govern and rule our relationships in particular. And then on to 16, so number one, the three characteristics of a healthy church. First is love, verse 14, that we ought to be ever growing into a better experience of an expression of love for one another. Secondly, the peace of Christ, which governs all of our relationships. And thirdly, the word of Christ, which is to dwell in us richly or fully or completely. Okay? It should transform every aspect of our personal and church lives. And note the need, note the statement there at the end, admonishing one another in all wisdom. Okay? So, sharing the word is not just a job for our pastors. That's their primary duty. But we are also to encourage and build one another up in the word as well. And that all makes for this sort of unified, harmonious, peaceful body of Christ that we are striving to become. And then finally, in verse 17, if you haven't been challenged yet, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay? Would you, and I ask myself, this is coming right back to me, would you hang the name of the Lord Jesus on every thought, word, and deed? Would you hang his name on it and not be ashamed? That is a mighty, mighty convicting thought, is it not? But that ought to characterize our approach to life, that everything we do, represent, if we're Christians, everything we do represents him. It impresses upon the world his name for good or bad, whatever we happen to be doing at the time. And so, out of love for him and duty to him, we ought to obviously obey him in all things and do great honor to his name. Any questions or thoughts on this? Yes, sir.
They're honest enough with themselves and their conscience and pursuing with all their heart the righteousness that Christ provides. That God doesn't sit and watch you idle, just moving along through life going, well, he might get it eventually. I mean, he's there and ever active and brings you to a closer knowledge of himself and what's true and what's righteous, and usually does it through his word to the point where he really becomes more real. So I guess what I'm trying to say is it's conscience and purity of heart or sincerity goes a long way in what we can't really understand with our minds in the initial reading.
So the idea is that God's not just sort of leaving us out there to grapple without intervening providentially in ways, either to bring us into chastisement, let's say, for example, if I've got a wrong belief about something, that he might impress upon me through circumstances or who knows what to bring me to a right belief. Is that kind of where you're going with that? Or?
Yeah.
Okay. Yep. I think that's true. Sure. It's an active and abiding relationship we have with our Father, is it not? And I can see it in my own life. I've been in error in some areas of the Scriptures, I believe now. And God, through different things, brought the Word to me. And I trust that he's brought me to a more pure belief in the truth. Yes, sir.
There's freedom in acknowledging that you don't have it all together. And I told Pastor Paul a while back that his main ministry to me is to help me unlearn most of what I thought I'd figured out. came after I became the point where I said, okay, well, I'm willing to learn what is truth now. But the Spirit had to prompt me to surrender to then say, okay, well, now I'm open to change.
Mm-hmm.
That wasn't going to change until the Lord warmed my heart to the point where I surrendered and said, okay, Lord,
right.
Teach me what your word does say. And then I began to after I'm learning, begin to learn what is truth. So, whatever Mike talked about,
yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's, I think, helpful for all of us to ask ourselves, what are the doctrinal issues in particular about which I'm just not willing to really discuss the truth or not? You know what? This, I'm sorry. That's not even on my radar screen for being a truth or not. That one's done. And you can put, if that's a basket, you can put things in that basket that probably don't belong there. I've had some of those in there that didn't belong there in the past, and you have to kind of take them out and say, you know what, maybe I ought to go back to the scriptures and think about this one again, and so on. That does require great humility, because you got to kind of say, oh boy, I might be wrong here. Yeah. Other thoughts? Comments? Okay, let's pray, and then we'll dismiss. Our Father, we thank you that the Word is not just so many rules and an instruction manual for living in that way, and yet it is the most full expression of how we ought to live. And so I pray, Father, that as we dig in and make ourselves students of your word, that you would come to our assistance, Father. There are so many things that we do not understand now, nor ever will, even with a lifetime of study. And yet may that not be a discouragement to us, but Father, might we revel in the high and holy task and calling of knowing you better through your revealed word. Father, I pray that you would strengthen our minds and our hearts to make what progress we can, even this week and this month and this year, that we might move ourselves by the aid of the Holy Spirit to a greater belief in you, a better knowledge of you, and more usefulness to your kingdom. Father, we are so needy in this area and cannot do it alone, so we cry out for your help even this morning. We thank you for this time and pray that you'll make profit with it. In the name of Christ, amen.